The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 61, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 8 this evening, which is the end of the psalm. Psalm 61, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 12 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 61, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for the evening sermon. To be a refugee is to suffer one of the most painful things that can befall any human being in this world. Not only is there the direct anguish caused by war or famine or persecution, but there's also the loss of place, of a sense of a belonging, of the security that comes from the familiar. And perhaps just as disturbing, there is the reality of being driven into a strange land where your very existence may be dependent upon the mercy and grace of people you do not know, people whom you have no legal claim upon, nor any obligations of family relationship. David knew something of this pain. As a relatively young man, David was driven not only away from the tabernacle itself, but driven out of the promised land by the insane rage and jealousy of King Saul. And even later in life, after David had become well established as king, he would once again be driven out of Jerusalem, this time by his own son Absalom, who not only wanted David's throne, he wanted to take David's life. Of course, we don't need to be physically forced into exile to know something of the alienation and pain expressed in this evening's psalm. When families break down, or our imagined financial security evaporates, or our standing in the community disappears, or when we're surrounded by a culture that increasingly mocks us and despises us because we call on the name of Jesus Christ, we can easily be led to the brink of despair. First thing you need to hear from this psalm is that your Heavenly Father understands. And one of the things he has done for us is that he has inspired the Psalms to give voice to the words of our cry. The Psalms are not merely the biography of David's own spiritual life, as though they are just about David. The Lord inspired the Psalms so that we would have words to cry out to him in prayer and in song, and to express the deepest desires of our hearts. This psalm is frequently described as an individual lament, for it is intended to give voice to our grief and anguish at those times when we feel very isolated and alone and separated both from God himself and from the people of God. But as we work our way through the flow of this psalm, particularly through the flow of the petitions from the beginning of the psalm to the end, we discover that while the psalm is an individual lament, it is not individualistic. For the very last petition is a petition for the advance of the kingdom of God. That is, the psalm begins with a sense of brutal and painful isolation, but as the psalmist is crying out to God and also reminding himself of God's previous acts of deliverance, by the time we get to the end of the psalm, the psalmist, and that is us, finds ourselves calling out for the advance of the kingdom of God in the presence of God as part of the great congregation of God's people. I think it'll be helpful for you to take note of the flow of the four major petitions in this psalm in order to grasp the logical flow of this particular lament. By the way, just as an aside, when you come to a psalm like this that is filled with very vivid imagery, it's easy to be caught up in the imagery, which is good, because that's what God wants. He wants you to be a person who takes these very words and uses them in your worship. But you cannot really figure out how they all fit together. One of the things that's very helpful is to look through the structure of the psalm. And tonight, I want you to see that this psalm is actually structured on four petitions. And all four requests are made to God. First, please listen to me. Second, please rescue me. Third, please let me live secure in your presence. And fourth, please advance the cause of the kingdom of God. And if you get that, you realize they're not simply four isolated petitions. They're four petitions that are going somewhere. They're connected to one another. There's a development of thought as we move from the beginning of the psalm to the end. So let me give those to you again so you can have them somewhat fixed in your memory, for I think that'll help you follow the psalm as a whole. First, please listen to me. Second, please rescue me. Third, please let me dwell secure in your presence. And fourth, please advance the kingdom of God. And as you can hear, while the psalm begins with us in bitter isolation, it ends with the thoughts of being secure in the presence of God, or at least envisioning being secure in the presence of God, in the midst of the great congregation of his people. And yet tonight's psalm begins in the pit of despair, from the lonely sense of nearly complete isolation. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Where is the psalmist? the end of the earth. That is, the psalmist is in exile. The end of the earth is used in the Bible to mean a place far away from home, but in particular far away from where the Ark of the Covenant would be, either in the tabernacle or later in the temple. And it also means outside the promised land. The promised land was a type of inheritance for the Jewish people, and to be at the ends of the earth meant that you were no longer there. And so this is a sense of deep despair, not just simply deep circumstances, but difficult circumstances that have cut the person off from those tangible reminders of the presence of God with his people. These words must have resounded deeply with the people of God when they were later exiled to Babylon. You'll recall that the tormentors of the Jews in Babylon mocked them, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Do you remember how they replied? They said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land?" But you can know that sitting here in a church on Sunday evening. Those in exile knew firsthand the pain of being exiled from their homeland, from the symbolic presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. But at some point in life, all of us are very likely to have this sense of crushing burden, this sense of deep alienation. And the psalm is teaching us how to cry out to the Lord from the depths of our grief. And what does the psalmist want? His first plea is that the Lord would listen to him. You know, part of being exiled, being crushed, having your hopes dashed, that is so difficult to bear is the sense that you are bearing it all alone. There is something distinctly devastating about being crushed emotionally and feeling like nobody cares. Think of this, the Negro spiritual. "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." It's bad enough to be a refugee. It is far worse to imagine that nobody knows and nobody cares. You know, in the modern world, we face a bit of a paradox as we come to portions of God's word like this. For one thing, most people in the West are no longer amazed at all that Almighty God, who spoke the universe into existence, would hear our prayers. We've tragically lost the sense of the holiness and the majesty of Almighty God. And yet at the same time, we have been so infested with deism in the West that even Bible-believing, church-going Christians often feel that while God hears their prayers, he is far away at a distance, largely unmoved by our suffering. We are tragically wrong on both accounts. Left to ourselves, the prayers of sinners are nothing but a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. But thankfully, the Lord has not left us to ourselves. When we are being crushed by our circumstances, we are very prone to dwell on the first words of that stanza: "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." What we need to remember is the second half of the stanza: "Nobody knows but Jesus." Jesus does know, and Jesus does care. And through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, if you worked at Walmart or J.P. Morgan, you probably realize pretty quickly that you can't just pick up the phone and talk to the CEO. And if somehow you manage to get through to the CEO of these companies that have 300,000, 400,000, Walmart's case, more than 1 million employees, the CEO would have no idea who you are. Probably the only thing he'd care about is getting you off the phone. Astonishingly, the God who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has, as it were, engraved your name on the palms of his hands, and he captures all your tears in a bottle. It is this God who invites you to pour out your heart to him any hour of the day with the full knowledge that he will listen. Listen with care to your cry. What our aching hearts long for, our gracious God provides. The Lord attends closely to the words of our cry. That is the first plea. Lord, please listen to me. But the second plea follows very closely thereafter. Lord, please rescue me. That is, we don't simply want an empathetic deity who somehow seems to feel our pain, but who doesn't do anything about it. We want Almighty God to act on our behalf. As the psalmist puts it, when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's a very beautiful and moving way of saying, Lord, please help me reach the safety that I cannot find on my own. Isolated and distant from the sources of support and hope, the psalmist's heart grows faint, and so he pleads with the Lord to lead him to the rock that is higher than I. As Robert Alter points out, the word rock regularly recurs in the Psalms as a synonym for an impregnable fortress. The sense would seem to be that when the speaker's heart fails within him under the murderous assault of the foe, God provides a safe refuge. That is, the rock symbolizes complete security. But I want you to realize the rock that is higher than I is not simply a rock that is exalted, although that certainly is appropriate. It's a rock that we cannot reach on our own. Left to ourselves, this security is beyond our grasp. You know, we in the United States spend an enormous amount of money on physical security. Think about all the police forces all over the country, the judicial system, private security forces, and add all that in with the defense budget. And yet we don't think all that much about physical security unless it's being threatened. Right? If you live in a bad neighborhood in Chicago, you probably think about physical security a lot. But if you live in a nice town in New Hampshire like I do, you go, oh yeah, I got to remember to lock the door. And you don't think about it much beyond that. And yet when you get in the middle age, you do think about another type of security. Almost everybody in this room, if you're middle age, thinks about financial security. Making sure you can save up enough money for the future. Making sure perhaps that you can help, if you have children, them get good opportunities in life. And if you want to forget about that, you're going to find out that other people are going to keep reminding you. You will get phone calls. You will get letters in the mail from insurance agents, and so on. And they're not doing something that's bad. They're dealing with a very real issue, our desire for security. The problem is, no matter how many police we hire, no matter how much planning we do to ensure that we will not run out of our own financial resources, the reality is that all of our plans can be swept away in a moment. The question we have to ask is, where do we turn for security when all those plans and human promises come up short? But a better question to ask is, where are we trusting now? See, God is not plan B for your financial and physical security. God is your plan A. He simply uses these other things as his plan B. You've heard me say that one of the challenges in the United States in praying the Lord's Prayer is that I have a cupboard full of food at home, and I've got a supermarket right down the street. And so when I pray, Lord, give me this day our daily bread, I keep thinking that it's not that big a deal. And perhaps at times in my life and in your life, God is going to take away those other things. So we realize that we don't simply trust on the things that the Lord provides, but we need to trust in him personally. So it is with our physical and financial security as well. The psalmist rightly directs our gaze to our Heavenly Father. And so we cry, when my heart is overwhelmed, Lord, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus Christ is regularly referred to as our rock throughout Scripture. Even tonight's passage from 1 Peter 2, speaking first of all, of course, about Jesus being the stone of stumbling, that those who didn't want to entrust themselves to God's grace and to his Messiah, they stumbled over him, but he is the chief cornerstone in God's temple. But in our own case, in terms of our security, Christ himself is the all in all of any true security that we will ever enjoy. Erwin Lutzer puts it well. Until we have learned to be satisfied with fellowship with God, until he is our rock and our fortress, we will be restless with our place in the world, because everything else is only a half promise. Only Christ can fully deliver as our true security. But with Christ as our rock, we will never be shaken. That, of course, does not mean that we will not suffer greatly in this world. You read the Bible and you think about all the great saints that we celebrate, and you realize their circumstances were often a lot worse than ours. Just in terms of circumstances, particularly in terms of security and suffering, I doubt there are many of us here this evening that are ready to trade places with Job, or the prophets throughout the Old Testament, or the apostles Peter or Paul. It's kind of staggering sometimes to read through the book of Acts, because I think often when I read it, I go, yeah, he's getting stoned again, he's getting beaten again, he's getting thrown in prison again, like it's no big deal. But if you stop and think about what that was like, I say, Lord, thank you, you did not make me one of your prophets or one of your apostles. And yet the Lord was with them just as he is with us. As Jesus himself promised us, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This leads us to a wonderful and encouraging paradox. You know, normally the further you plan out into the future, the less certain things are. I mean, nothing's really certain until the next day. We can get in car accidents on the way home. But probability speaking, I've got a pretty good idea what I'm going to be doing tomorrow. I have a much fuzzier view of what I'm going to be doing 5 years from now, even if I'm still around. But here's the paradox. 5 years from now is uncertain, but 100 years from now is absolutely certain, except for the youngest people in the room here. For me, I'm going to be dead, and I'm going to be completely free from sin and in the presence of my God forever. The only thing uncertain for me about 100 years from now is will I have my resurrected body or I will still be with the rest of the saints waiting for Christ's second coming. There's a certainty and a security in Jesus Christ for all eternity that no one on earth can take away. In Christ we have treasures in heaven that no one on earth can rob or steal. And we already possess eternal security, for nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our weakness, we long for perfect security, and what our aching hearts long for, our gracious God provides. Indeed, David had already been upheld by the Lord's omnipotent hand in the past. And so he gives part of the reason for his hope in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. Begins with that critical word, that support word, for. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Doug Kelly, my systematics theology prof many years ago at Reformed Theological Seminary, once said something to this effect. I don't have the exact quotation. He used to say this a lot. One of the advantages of growing old in Christ is that we can remind ourselves of all the times God has delivered us in the past. You know, it turns out it's a lot easier to pray, Lord, do it again, than the very first time you call out to the Lord for deliverance. It's a good thing to remember. As a practical matter, this is one of the reasons why praising the Lord is so important. Now, praising the Lord is important because it is good and right for us to do. But praising the Lord for his previous acts of deliverance on our behalf also builds faith in us. As we keep reminding ourselves by celebrating God's gracious acts to us in the past, we're preparing ourselves for that time we're in the pit. And we don't have to say, Lord, I've never been here before. We say, Lord, you didn't even spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will you not also with him freely give us all things? It's a very practical thing to praise God, and it is right that we should do so. With that reminder, we keep moving forward. We have prayed that the Lord would listen to us. We have prayed that the Lord would rescue us. Now we pray that the Lord would cause us to live in his presence forever. Look at verse 4 with me. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. I think there's actually a very powerful point to be made in that word which is translated dwell. You know, translating poetry is a really daunting task. And one of the problems with translating poetry is, particularly if you're translating for a mass audience, you might think, I've got exactly the right word. You know, Mark Twain used to say the difference between the right word and the nearly right word is the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. And there's something to that about poetry. But the problem with coming up with what you think is the exact right word when you're translating for a mass audience, like when you're translating the Bible, is it may dawn on you that people could badly misunderstand what you're saying. And because you don't want people to badly misunderstand you, you take a bit more conservative approach. And in this case, I think that's what the translators did here when they translated this, the word dwell. And I think that's wise in one sense. But the word dwell here is a very interesting one. It's related to the noun which means sojourner. Remember, in ancient Israel, a sojourner is not simply someone who moves around. It's an alien from another country who's moving around, not a Jewish citizen. The word implies that the psalmist is identifying himself as someone who has no native right to dwell in the Lord's tabernacle. If you want a more daring translation, try this. Let me find asylum in your tent forever. But as the psalmist is saying, Lord, I know that I have no native right to be with you. And I don't just want to visit. I want to stay and dwell in your house for all eternity. This isn't quite a matter of coming home. This is a coming home to a place we have never been before and where we have no right to dwell. Consider the Apostle Paul's words to the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. By describing himself as a sojourner seeking asylum, the psalmist is reminding himself, and he is reminding us, that none of us has an intrinsic right to dwell with blessing in the presence of a holy God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, now God looks upon you and his son and he says, my daughter, my son, welcome home forever. As indeed the Lord says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Beloved, that's you. We are all alienated in this present evil world, but Jesus Christ is preparing a home for you, and in him, you have already been adopted as children of the living God. What our aching hearts long for, a sense of belonging, a sense of permanency with God forever, what our aching hearts long for, our gracious God provides. Once again, the psalmist appeals to what the Lord has already done as support for his faith in the present. Verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. It's actually hard to know exactly what is meant here by vows. Most of the commentators guess that it's related to the peace offerings, because vows were made with the peace offerings. Remember, the peace doesn't simply mean an absence of conflict. Shalom, a wholeness. And in some way, in offering up those peace offerings and asking God to bless the offer with wholeness, the psalmist knew that his offerings had been accepted. That's the majority guess. But beloved, I think the commentators just copy from each other on this, because we don't know. It's just a guess. Nevertheless, I don't think that causes us to miss the main thrust of what this stanza is teaching us. Because we have been united with Christ, we know that the Lord always hears our prayers. And while the specific meaning of my vows may be uncertain, the main thrust of the stanza is absolutely clear. As Calvin puts it, God never disappoints his servants, but crowns with everlasting happiness the struggles and distresses which may have exercised their faith. I think there's something intriguing here, too. That phrase, the heritage of those who fear your name, would normally imply the promised land. Right? The heritage of God's people in the Old Testament is regularly identified as the land itself. But the psalmist is crying out from outside the promised land and saying, I have that heritage. I think that's simply a reminder that the Old Testament saints understood that the promised land itself was a type of the inheritance which was to come. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Beloved, he has prepared that city for you too. With this renewed confidence in the solid joys and lasting pleasures that only Zion's children know, the psalmist makes one more plea. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. I suspect that we can tell a great deal about commentators by what they say with this stanza. Now, don't feel bad if it doesn't jump out at you right away what the meaning is. Many, many commentators suggest that the petition about a king is entirely out of the blue. What in the world does this have to do with an individual psalm of lament? But for those who fear the Lord, if you're given enough time to meditate upon this, I think the answer is obvious. The psalmist has moved from the brink of despair to a confidence that the Lord hears our prayers, rescues us, and shelters us, and causes us to live in his presence forever. The most natural thing in the world is therefore for us to respond by praying that the Lord would glorify his name and expand those blessings of security to the rest of the people of God. We must remember that from the time of David down into the Babylonian exile, so much of the well-being of the people of God was tied up with their king. That's why we're in our normal course of evening worship. We're reading through the book of 1 Kings. There are two books in the Christian Bible labeled 1 and 2 Kings because the well-being, the orthodoxy, the faithfulness of the king, or the lack thereof, had so much to do with the well-being or the suffering of the people of God. Turns out that the long rule of a good king tended to produce security and prosperity. I don't think that surprises us. We're currently looking at the early parts of Solomon's reign. Solomon reigns for 40 years, and there's peace, prosperity, and stability in the land. Great blessings for the people of God. Or consider good King Uzziah. First of all, consider that he's called good King Uzziah, which is not something that you normally hear in the Old Testament, because most of the kings, they go from bad to really bad. But good King Uzziah reigned in Judah for 52 years, a time when life expectancies were almost certainly shorter than they are today. That means that when Uzziah dies, almost everyone alive at that time had never lived under another king. Good King Uzziah dies, and everything's up for grabs. Stability, peace, security, and godly rule. The long rule of a good king was a great blessing. So in one sense, we could take this stanza as simply saying something like, long live the king, right? Because that's an acclamation to the individual of loyalty. But God, give long life to the king. That stability is good for us. But I don't think we should be too quick to assume that the psalm is merely speaking in hyperbolic terms. When we pray, prolong the life of the king, may his years endure to all generations, may he be enthroned forever before God, appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Even if we were to apply that as merely a type to an earthly king, wouldn't it necessarily rest ultimately on the coming Messiah? I think that's what the Old Testament saints are looking forward to. Think of those famous words from Isaiah chapter 9 that we read pretty much every Christmas, hopefully at other times in the year too. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Our hearts long for this, for a perfect king who will reign forever. And Almighty God has already begun to bring it to pass. When Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, he tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has already been given to him. And so it is absolutely certain that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. What our aching hearts long for, our gracious God provides. There is therefore only one more thing left to do. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Now, the singing of praises we understand, but we don't really think in terms of vows. Vows are really something that, in terms of religious practice, we tend to think as being an Old Testament practice. Perhaps there's a bit of a shame in that. For if you're a communicant member in the Church of Jesus Christ, you have taken vows. For example, you have solemnly vowed before God that by his grace, you will seek to serve him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to put to death your old nature, and to lead a godly life. It's sobering to contemplate this solemn vow with the seriousness that it deserves. But beloved, here's the chief point I want you to grasp this evening. We will never zealously pursue fulfilling this vow by looking inside of ourselves and seeking to be better men and women. We will never pull that off. But when we are gripped by the grace of God, who hearkens unto the voice of our cry, who rescues us, who shelters us, who even now is preparing a place for us to dwell with him forever, then we will know for certain that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.